I wonder how many of us out there are face painters. Do we have any face painters? Do we have any sports fans that you get so into it that you put the makeup on your face? Anybody do that? No face painters? Anybody have the jersey? Anybody wear the jersey for your team? Yeah, you've got some jersey wearers back there. Matt's wearing a jersey this morning. He would have been a great example. He's downstairs serving in the children's ministry. A very important ministry. I hope you're signed up to be a part of that. Rotate in, work down there once every other month or so, and just point the children to the love of God and Jesus Christ. It's a great ministry. But what's interesting to me is how much we get into sports and how much money we'll spend on jerseys. You can get them personalized. You get your own name across the back of the jersey and wear like the official thing that the players are wearing, and you can pay a ton of money and go see the game and sit close to the sidelines, and we cheer our teams on. We make up cheers for our different teams. I remember one we used to sing for the Buccaneers back in the day. This is back when the Buccaneers in Tampa wore the orange uniforms. Anybody remember the old orange uniforms of the Buccaneers? We used to go to the games. You could get tickets for almost free, because they weren't winning. But we'd still go. We'd cheer our team on. BUCCANEERS. Go Bucks! And we'd cheer for the Buccaneers, and then they would lose and let us down, but we'd come back again the next time. And when they did win, and this is a conversation I've already had this morning with a couple of people, but when our team wins, it's funny how we talk about that, right? We won yesterday. We won. We won? You were on the team? I didn't see you out there. In fact, I did see you on Matt's back porch watching the game on the TV. You weren't playing on the field. You weren't on the field with the actual team. We're kind of on the sidelines, right? But we still get involved. We still get excited. We know the cheers. We know the chants. We're behind the team, but we're not actually playing in the game. We're not the ones actually running the ball into the end zone. We're not the ones kicking the field goals, making the blocks, making the tackles. We're behind kind of the mission. We're behind kind of the goal. We're behind the vision of the team to go out and win, but we're not actually on the field. And when we survey the landscape of churches, especially in the West and in the United States, I think that's an apt parable. Is that there's a lot of people who know the chants and know the cheers, and we celebrate wins and we celebrate things when we see in the media, or we hear about churches baptizing over 200 in a year, we hear about churches being planted, we get behind and we cheer, but we kind of remain on kind of the sidelines. We're kind of in the stands, even though we might paint our faces and maybe wear the jerseys. Well, as we look today in Luke chapter 5, if you will turn with me there, Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, we're going to see the lives of a couple of men that we're not even sure of these men. Actually, we do have a very good indication that they had a sincere faith and became disciples. But what we're going to see about them is that they have a mission. They were cheering for something. They believed in something. They rallied around something. But their mission moved them. It moved them into action. They didn't just remain on the sidelines. They actually got in the game, got on the field, and ran the play. And the men we're talking about are a few men that really remain unnamed in the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark tells us about this account. Luke tells us about this account. Neither one of them really names these men. But look at what happens in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the morning, the time we've had just gathering, singing of your glory, of your work in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless and move in our hearts, continue working this morning, manifesting your glory as we look to your word. And we pray that you would move in our hearts, that we would see the mission that you have called us to, and that, Lord, it wouldn't be just a chant, a cheer. Father, it would be a mission that actually moves us. Bless us today, that we would be good and faithful servants, that New Beginnings would be a good and faithful church, that we would make disciples for your glory. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we're in Matthew. This week we are in Luke chapter 5, and we're jumping in to a different book. We're jumping into not the middle of the gospel, but we're jumping in here towards the middle, towards the end of the beginning. And what we find here in Luke chapter 5 is Jesus is busy about ministry. If you remember last week, we mentioned that the first year of ministry for Jesus was kind of a year of obscurity. He didn't really draw the crowds. And the second year was the year that he really drew a bunch of crowds. And what we have in Luke 5 is he's entered into this year of popularity. So he's been going around, he's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been doing miracles, and word spreads that, hey, the Messiah is here, this Jesus. We think that's Jesus the Messiah because he's doing miracles. And so people would come to hear him, and that's what we have in Luke chapter 5. But even here, we begin to see glimpses of conflict, which is pretty common when the gospel is going forth, when the kingdom is advancing in a community. Oftentimes, there is just conflict because there's a clashing of worldviews. And so that's even happening here, even this conflict that's happening among his own people. But look at, I want you to wrap your mind. I want you to imagine the scene. He's been performing miracles. Crowds are coming. And Luke makes the point that it's not just your average people. Yes, they're here. But also some Pharisees and some scribes and teachers of the law. They have come. And listen, they have come from Galilee, even Judea, and even Jerusalem. Some of them have come, because they've heard these rumors of the Son of Man. And so they've come together to see if this is really the Christ. Now, real quick, Pharisees, some of you know this, but in case you're not as familiar with the religious leadership of the day in Jesus' day, you had three kind of groups. The biggest group are the Pharisees. They're experts in the law. They were politically very conservative. And the Pharisees held to the written law that they had received in the Old Testament, but they also held to the oral tradition that came along with it. And the Pharisees are the ones that really believed in, they believed in a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. And they believed that the Holy Spirit was working. And they believed in the sovereignty of God. This is the Pharisees, the most influential religious leaders of the day. But yet, while they were politically conservative, this is interesting, they were considered religiously liberal because they took the written law, but they also accepted the oral tradition. Now, you had Pharisees and the second group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. They held to just the written law, not all the oral tradition. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And they considered themselves religiously conservative over against the Pharisees, although they were politically more liberal. And then the third group were this group called the Essenes. The Essenes were like the hill people of the day. They lived out in the wilderness. When John the Baptist shows up, remember John the Baptist shows up on the scene and he's like, Elijah is wearing camel hair and he's baptizing folks and yelling at Roman soldiers. And you're like, who is this guy? He was an Essene. They lived outside of most of the towns because they thought the towns were corrupt. All right, so let's get back here. So Jesus is performing miracles and he's traveling around teaching. And so some Pharisees come out to see just who this guy is. They're there to check on him. And the scribes are there. Scribes and teachers of the law, oftentimes they were like, they were disciples. They were probably going to become Pharisees, but they studied and memorized the law. And they've gathered together and they filled this house where Jesus is. They're clogging all the doors and the windows, and the yard out front is just packed with all of these people. So in Luke chapter 5, we read about this group of guys. Doesn't really tell us how many, but there's this group of guys that come along. They want to see Jesus, and they're carrying another man on a mat, described as a bed, but it's kind of like a mat. And they're carrying him on that because he's paralyzed. So they're bringing him to Jesus. And I kind of picture the scene like sometimes when I'm heading into Rockaway or I'm heading east. Sometimes I'm going up 206, and you know you're just driving along happy, listening to your music. You experience this, and then you get on the on ramp to get onto 80, and you get up, and all of a sudden you see everyone stopped. Right? Ah. And you can't, you're stuck. You can't back down. There's somebody behind you. That's kind of what I imagined. Here come these guys. They're bringing, we're going to call him Pete. Pete's in the bed. And they're like, all right, Pete, we're just right around this corner. We're almost there. I heard that Jesus, the thing's just right up here. And they round the corner and then just bam, crowds. They can't get in. And so we're going to read about what they do here in just a minute. But what I want us to see before we get there is that these were men that were moved by their mission. They had a mission that day, and it moved them. It gave them direction. It led them in what they did. Think about it. These men could have done everything else that day. What day was it? Who knows? It was a Thursday. They could have been busy doing something else. They could have gone fishing. They could have gone down to the shore. They could have gone to the mall. They could have gone to the racetrack. They could have gone to a football game. But that day, they had a mission. And so they followed their mission. Now, I doubt if you were to ask them, hey, what's your mission? They would have this great statement for you. Mission statements are big. Mission statements have been a big thing in companies and organizations for decades. But that's important, and the reason why they've been a big thing is because it gives the company direction. It tells them, this is what we do. This is who we are. This is what we're about. It gives the organization direction. And so if you were to ask one of those guys, what's your mission statement? They'd go, I don't know what you're talking about, but today we're getting Pete to go see Jesus. That's what we're doing. We're getting Pete to Jesus. That's their mission. A lot of companies have mission statements. Instagram. Anybody on Instagram? Anybody on Instagram? All right. Instagram's mission is to capture and share the world's moments. Instagram mostly is pictures, right? You just take pictures, post your picture, mostly pictures. And their mission is to capture and share the world's moments. That's what it's about. This app, it's an app. It's on your phone. The church has an Instagram. You should follow it. You should share it with others. Other companies have mission statements, but this is a creepy one. Ready? This is Google. This is Google's mission statement. To organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Ooh, man. They are doing it. That's what they are about. Now, it might be universally accessible if you pay a bunch of money, because I don't have access to it. Actually, I haven't tried, but I imagine you pay a bunch of money. But they are gaining the world's information, and they're getting it together and making it accessible and useful. You know it's useful because this happened just 2 days ago. I don't remember what it was. I had to check on something. I think I was looking at stuff for the sermon, and so I just Googled something real quick. Okay, yeah, okay. And I was done. That was it. And then later I pull up Facebook, and like the third thing down is an ad for that thing. I'm like, geez, leave me alone. I feel like they're just sitting on my shoulder. Just Google it. It gives them direction. These men had a mission. Their mission was to get Pete to Jesus. They probably had other missions, I'm sure. Like, my mission is to provide for my family, to work a job, to provide for my family. They might not have even thought about it. It just was part of their lives. This is what they do. I provide for my family. Maybe their mission was, maybe they were a little more thoughtful. I'm providing for my family and making a way to retire to Tarsus. I'm going to retire to Tarsus one day. It's going to be amazing. And I'm living my life and I'm doing stuff. And that's my goal. That's where I am going. Maybe one of them had the mission. Maybe one of them had the mission to ruin Galilee's most famous falafel and shawarma emporium. It was run by a guy named Johnny. It was Johnny's Falafels, what it was called. And his mission was to ruin that and take over the falafel industry for that region. That could have been his life mission. That's what he did. He lived his life that way. But what was a priority over and above these other missions was their mission to get Pete to Jesus. And that's what they did. That's what they were doing. It moved them. They put down whatever stuff they were working with. They met. They grabbed the bed with Pete on it, and they marched to get him to Jesus. They had a mission. Jesus himself has a mission. He's already mentioned it in Luke chapter 4. Eric read it for us this morning. Jesus had a mission that moved him, that sent him from the glory that he had with the Father from before creation began. He left that glory behind and was incarnate, taking the form of a servant here on earth because he had a mission. Perhaps the clearest mission statement for Jesus is in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's it. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. That's what he did. And that's why he came, and that's why he was born as an infant, and that's why he grew up and built relationships and learned and grew in obedience to the Father, at least experiencing it and doing it. And then he did this ministry, and he died on a cross, and he rose from the dead because he came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. Jesus had a mission. And church, we have a mission. We have a mission. A mission that should move us. In fact, if you have your little bulletin sheet, look at it. It's on there how many times? How many times is our mission on the bulletin sheet? You've got an answer for me. What did you say back there? I can't. Okay. Yeah, you see it twice. It's on there twice. It's at the very top, and then like bookends, if you turn it over, it's at the bottom. And it's not there. It's not on there twice just as filler. It's on there twice even as bookends to say, this is what we're doing. This is what we are about. We're about the pursuit of God's glory as we make, mature, and multiply His people. That's our mission. And that mission should rise to the top as a priority for us as a church. But then this church is made up of all of you, the individuals. It's a mission for you in your life. You have other missions. You're providing for your family. You're building a big falafel industry. It's a food. If you're looking at me, they're amazing. Anyway. Maybe you're working to retire someday. Maybe you want to retire early. Maybe you want to buy a boat. You have different missions. But over this is this mission that God has called us to glorify Him as we make, mature, and multiply His people. But here's the key. We can all agree to that. Many of us here could recite that mission statement. We've heard it. It's on our bulletin. You see it. But does it actually move you? Does it motivate you? That depends. The mission motivating you depends, and it depends on your expectation. So the question for you is, does your expectation match our mission? Let's look back here at these guys in Luke chapter 5. Their expectation matched their mission. Get Pete to Jesus. That was their mission. Get Pete to Jesus. Did they believe that Jesus could do anything about it? Yeah, that's why they were doing it. They really believed that if they got Pete to Jesus, that Jesus could do something about it. They really believed that. And so it motivated them. That's why their mission moved them, because they believed. So let's get real here. Do you believe that knowing Jesus actually changes anything? This is for you to think through personally, and you don't need to answer out loud. Do you expect that Jesus can save people, can change people, can heal them emotionally and physically? Do you believe that encountering Jesus actually has any kind of real effect on people? Because where you stand on that affects how much this mission motivates you. Because you can agree to the mission. Yeah, our mission at church, we're going to make, mature, and multiply His people. But if you really deep inside don't believe that you have any real part in this, and that telling somebody about Jesus is actually going to do anything, then you're not going to be motivated to be part of it. Expectations have a huge impact on what we do. There's this thing now. There's this thing now that they do in skyscrapers. They're all about building these glass balconies. I don't get it. They build this glass structure that sticks out from the building 1,000 feet over the street below, so that, like this moron, you can walk out on it. In Chicago, in the John Hancock building, which used to be known as the Sears building, they've got it's 1,000 feet above the street below. They've got a room with this, it's a wall of windows, and they have bars along the windows. And so you go and you stand and you grab the bar. And once everybody grabs the bar, they're like, all right, here we go. And they push a button and it goes, eh. And then the whole, like, room, the wall just tilts out. And then you're holding on, so it pulls you out. And you're looking down this big window at the street below. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. In fact, I believe this picture might be from the same building. They also built this, too. And, of course, they're trying to make some, it's a way to make some money, right? They charge you money to step out. Now, A lot of buildings have the lookout platforms. Now, that's great. I'll do that. You know, if I'm standing on my solid floor, I'll look out over the big wall at everything around us. But I just don't, I won't do this. It makes me almost, I almost get sick just thinking about it. Because if I were to walk in that room and looking at these pictures, and there's some other pictures where there's like children laying on the glass, right? And they're just looking down. One building, they built an outdoor slide that's glass. It's like this glass slide. And you slide like 50 feet or something out over nothing. Right? And then you, woohoo. I'm not going to do that because my expectation is that that glass is going to break. I've always been what I refer to as handsomely husky. That's an apt description. Big boned. I usually tell people that, I got stung by a bee and I'm still just a little swollen. And when I'm like, it's a glass floor. Yes, it's engineered. The Titanic was engineered. I'm not stepping on that. I'm staying in the building. And then you start, well, let me tell you about the building. I don't want to know what's in a hot dog. And I don't want to know the engineering. I'm just believing this floor is solid. I don't want to see through it. I have zero expectation that the glass will keep me safe. So do I step out? No, I will not step out. I do not believe that it's going to do what they say it's going to do. I do not step out. I don't trust it. I'm the same way with carnival rides. I just don't do carnival rides. Look, do you understand that they hired some temporary guy that they just found 2 days ago who's never built a roller coaster in his life? And they gave him a box of bolts and nuts and a wrench and then I go build that. I'm not writing that. I'm just not going to do it. So thinking about this, I wonder if maybe the reason that so many Christians seem to be on the sidelines when it comes to the mission God's called us to, I wonder if it's really that they don't expect that Christ is really going to do something through their witness. They just don't expect. It's not going to do any good. Years and years of disappointments and being let down and years of talking to your father and your nephew and your neighbor and maybe trying to tell them about Jesus and they've all said no. And so you've learned that Jesus might work through other people. I just don't expect him to work through me. So you never step out in the mission he's called you to. These men stepped out that day. They left their, they gathered together with friends to get their buddy on a bed to carry this paralyzed guy through the streets to see some guy that they had heard was the Messiah, and they had a general expectation that, hey, this guy, he can do something. And I expect him to do something, so I'm going to put my blood, sweat, and tears into it and carry this guy down the street. I'm hoping Pete wasn't handsomely husky, but if he was, they had several of them to carry him down the street. And notice what happens in verse 20. They get more. Look, Jesus does more than they expect. This is amazing. They come expecting this guy to provide this physical healing. Just do this physical thing. He's paralyzed. We want Pete to walk again. We want him to play soccer with us one more time. And look at verse 20. Look at what Jesus does. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Boom. That is so much more than they expected. This is huge. This is God stuff. All right, do you get that? Because if you look throughout Scripture, you see there are other people through whom God works and God has brought healing through other people. We see that. Through Paul, through Peter, we see it. But only God forgives sins. The Pharisees speak up when he says, whoa, foul. Wait, they don't even speak up. In their hearts, they're like, foul. Only God can do that. And in their minds, they're thinking, ha-ha, he's a heretic. We got him now. Because only God could do that. And so Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, he says, hold on, guys, listen. Is it easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now, to make sure we all understand what he's doing, which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove that, right? You can't, there's no tangible proof. It's easier to say it. But if you say you are healed to a lame man, what's that lame man got to do right now? Yeah, get up, tangible proof. So what's easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. What's easier to do? Well, to actually do, it's easier to heal someone through the Spirit of God than it is to forgive sins, because only God can forgive sins. So Jesus has set them up. Understand that all of this is happening. Jesus isn't like us, handling a lot of things one instant at a time. This is one giant chess match for Jesus, and he's already got this thing figured out, and he's going to show them who he is, and he does it through Pete. And so he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, verse 24. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So you get the image that they brought Pete to see him to heal him physically, and Jesus at first didn't even do that. I'm not even going to heal you physically. I'm going to heal you spiritually and forgive your sins. And then now to prove that he could do that, he heals him physically and says, rise, get up, walk. And the man does it immediately. Understand that he's emphasizing again his divinity. When he calls himself Son of Man, listen to me. When he calls himself Son of Man, he's not emphasizing his humanity. He's not. That's what you think. Because you think Son of Man. And when a man has a son, that son is a man, a human. So Jesus calls himself Son of Man. He's emphasizing his humanity. No, he's not. He's emphasizing his divinity. This comes from Daniel chapter 7. This is why we should be students of the Word. The Pharisees and scribes knew this. When he said Son of Man, they knew what he was talking about. We don't, because we don't know our Old Testament the way they did. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of the Ancient of Days, God. And in Daniel chapter 7, listen to what he says beginning in verse 13. Daniel has this vision and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he is bringing that passage to the forefront of who he is. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, an everlasting dominion. He has all of this. This Jesus. They got more than they were bargained for. They were thinking maybe this is just a man, a Messiah, who could maybe do some miracles. No, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's who they brought Pete to. Jesus is this divine King who came to seek and save the lost, and he has done that in his death and resurrection. We live this side of his resurrection. We should expect way more than Pete and his friends did. Oh, how we should expect Jesus to work through us. Through our simple steps of faith, he works. The King of Kings with an everlasting dominion. You're like, my life doesn't feel like it's part of this gloriously powerful ministry of Jesus because I'm just barely making it day by day and I'm struggling with my bills and my car's falling apart and I get to work and my coworkers are struggling with drugs and alcohol and divorces and adultery and pain and sickness and I'm just there trying to make it. But Jesus has you there so you can tell them about the hope that you have in him. Jesus has you there so you can show them what it means to serve a king who has an eternal kingdom and an everlasting dominion, that you can be an example that, yeah, life is hard and bad things happen, but my king is still king. Jesus has you there for that. I know you think, listen, last week we challenged you to think, who is your one? One person you're beginning to pray for and you're going to invite to church and hopefully you're going to share the gospel with. And by God's grace, Jesus, the Almighty King, is going to work through you and that person will be saved. That's our prayer. And I know as you began thinking and praying, I can imagine some of you were like, I've talked to him before. I have this one person in mind. He's like the first person I think of, but I've talked to him about Jesus. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. And after all, people don't change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, and people do not change in life under the sun until Jesus Christ changes their hearts. And then they're not an old person, they're a new person, they're made new. Jesus changes people's lives every day. I stand before you as a man completely changed from who I used to be. This is his work, this is what he does. He's like, are you kidding me? I took Saul, a guy who used to kill Christians, and turned him into a church planter. This is what Jesus does. He works through our simple steps of faith as his servants go out and just pray for others and invite them to church. And as you tell others that Jesus brings hope and healing and he restores, he died for you and rose again, you just little bitty things you put out there, Jesus is doing mighty works. I want you to expect that. I want you to see who Jesus is and believe that he is this eternal, everlasting King of Kings who has dominion right now over your life and over the lives of those around you. And when you understand and grasp the mission that God has given us. And when you have this expectation, listen, our mission will move us past and over and through obstacles. It just does. I understand there's obstacles. I get it. But don't miss the obstacles they faced. Remember, they're following their mission. They've got Pete on his bed. They're walking to see Jesus. They round the corner and then boom, the house is surrounded by people. There's no way to get Pete to Jesus. The doorways are clogged. There's people in front of all the windows. The front yard looks like just this mass mob of people. That's an obstacle. And at first glance, what would you think? Kind of put yourself there. You're carrying the mat. I mean, you're a little tired. You're all right, though, but you're a little tired. You're like, all right. Just around the corner. We almost got you there, man. Jesus is right up here. You round the corner, and then boom. At first glance, nothing. I wonder how many of you would say, Pete, we wanted to bring you to Jesus today, but it looks like God's closed that door. It's a closed door. Let me look at verse 19. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd. No way. Isn't that what we describe those kind of situations with our modern Christian vernacular? God closed that door, so I tried. I was trying. But apparently the Spirit says no. Is that what happens? Is that what we see here? That's not what we see here. They have a closed door. But sometimes, listen to me, sometimes when in your life you face a closed door, God is telling you, so dig a hole in the roof. Don't let that stop you. They don't stop. That's the rest of verse 19. They found no way to get in because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Listen, they just tore up someone's home to get this guy to Jesus. And they didn't just break open the window a little bit. They came in the roof, which actually was the easier way to get in. But nonetheless, now you got a big hole in your roof. Look, I get it. I understand that sometimes in life you face different obstacles and things can get difficult. And this is one of the ways that we just describe the work of the Lord. I get it. We do that. God gave me an open door. God closed that door. I know we talk that way sometimes, but sometimes that's an excuse. It's just an excuse. You don't know what doors God is opening and closing. Guess, you know who opens doors? You know who can open doors in your life? Satan. Look, seriously. Wasn't sure about this, but it just happened. If you just look at the scenario, I mean, all these things just came together. It must be God. No, it might not be God. There's some open doors you need to run from, and there's some closed doors you need to kick in. We get a hold of our mission. God has called us to make, mature, and multiply His people for His glory. We have expectations. Jesus is going to work through me, through my simple steps of faith. As I talk about Him, it might seem awkward. It might seem a little bit scary to mention Jesus or invite someone to church or ask my coworker to pray for them. But I expect Jesus to work, and I'm going to step out, and I'm going to do it. Yeah, but the past five times you've invited your neighbor to church, she's had the same excuse. Well, I go shopping on Sunday mornings. I'm very busy. Well, let me encourage you. That's a good time to lock down your sarcasm, because I've got some great responses to that. But you want to lock it down? I'm thinking of one of you particularly. But don't stop there. Don't stop. These men climbed up on someone else's house and dug through the roof to get Pete to Jesus. And you can't even invite your neighbor to church because she's turned you down three times before. Look, I'm not saying we need to be obnoxious, Bible-thumping, bullhorn-yelling, street-corner prophets. I'm not saying that. God might be calling you to that, but I'm saying in general, that's not what we're called to do. But we do need to be willing to push on those closed doors, to lean in on them a little bit. You go to share the gospel with your nephew. You go to share the gospel with your sister, and you lean, you grab it, and the door's closed, and she's just closed off. Well, don't just walk away. Maybe you just need to lean in a little bit. Just lean a little bit. Provide an alternative. Say, well, hey, why don't you come to church with me Sunday morning? Afterwards, we'll grab lunch and go shopping together. Bam. There's a book called People Sharing Jesus, came out several years ago by a guy named Daryl Robinson. And in this book, he tells this parable. I want you to listen to this. It's a parable he tells. I want you to hear it and see if you can relate to it. This is a parable from the book People Sharing Jesus. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around, and in fact the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish. They talked about the abundance of fish and how they might go about the task of fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing really means. They defended fishing as an occupation, and they declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of a fisherman. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for new and better definitions of fishing. They created witty slogans and displayed them on big, beautiful banners. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. And the plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. But the one thing they didn't do, they did not fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized the board to send out fishermen to other places where they might find more fish. They hired staff and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, defend fishing, and decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and committee members didn't fish. Large, elaborate, expensive training centers were built with the primary purpose to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered in the needs of the fish, the nature of the fish, where to find the fish, the reactions of fish, and how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given the fishing license that they were hoping for. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters, which were filled with many fish. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and prayed over and sent to fish, but the fishermen came back home, and they never really fished. They engaged in all kinds of other occupations. Some felt their job was to relate to fish in a good way so that the fish would know the difference between a good and bad fisherman. Others felt that simply letting the fish know that they were nice, land-loving neighbors and how loving and kind they were was surely enough. Now, it's true that many fishermen sacrificed. They put up with all kinds of difficulties, and some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every single day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of the fishermen clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen, yet they never fished. Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't fish were really not fishermen at all. No matter how much they claimed to be, yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if, year after year, he never fishes? Or more plainly stated, is one really following if he isn't fishing? Listen, New Beginnings, it's time for us to be fishermen and actually cast our nets. To start fishing. I mean, we talk about it, and I talk about showing and sharing the love of God. And too many of us like to show the love of God, but we never really want to share the love of God. where we speak about Jesus and what he's done. But it's time for us to do that, to follow our mission, to be moved by our mission. Church, this is who we've called to be. And some of you, so the danger here is I might be suggesting to you that no one's doing that. No, I understand some of us are doing that. But this isn't just the call or the mission for some of us. This is the call and mission for all of us. So let's not be a people who talk about mission but never go on mission, who talk about fishing but never fish, who talk about evangelism but never evangelize. Let's not be that people. And for you, listen, it starts with the one. I'm not talking about everybody you work with. I'm not talking about every neighbor in a four-mile radius. I'm talking about the one. Who is the one? The one you prayed about last week. The one you wrote down. That one person. Maybe you don't have your one yet. Keep praying. Who's the one person that you want to share the love of Christ and the gospel that they might know Christ, that you expect that Christ is working, that Christ put them in your life because of this very reason? I believe he has. Who's that one person that you know needs the work of Jesus in their lives? That's where we're starting to fish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, that we might know forgiveness, we might know restoration and reconciliation with you in Christ. And God, we thank you that somewhere, at some time, someone told us about the love of Jesus. And so now, Lord, we pray, we want to be faithful to your calling. We want the mission that you have given us to move us. And we want to reach, just right now, we want to focus on, we want to reach this one. Lord, I pray that everyone here would have an idea of the one they need to witness to, the one that you have put in their lives for them to speak into their lives. To keep praying for them this week. To look for opportunities to reach out, to share, to engage them, to begin talking about Jesus, and to invite them to our anniversary celebration. God bless us that we would be a church on mission, that our members are missionaries into the communities that you've called us. Lord, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. On the back of your